And I know I've been very blessed by this little book of prayers called The Valley of Vision, and my dad also is going through it, and he prayed this prayer for me yesterday, and I just wanted to start opening this morning with some words that were written by some Puritans a long time ago. Give us in rich abundance the blessings the Lord's day was designed to impart. May our hearts be fast bound against worldly thoughts or cares. Flood our minds with peace beyond understanding. May our meditations be sweet. My acts of worship, life and liberty and joy. Our drink, the streams that flow from thy throne. Our food this morning, the precious word. And our defense, the shield of faith. And may our hearts be more knit to Jesus. Amen. We have now entered the part of Exodus that Tony Merida calls the Covenant Scroll, which I find a clever description because, after all, it was on a scroll for centuries. But it also has a written or a modern feel to it, as it feels like we're on our phone scrolling past all the headlines and maybe occasionally clicking on something that catches our interest. So why don't you scroll with me here to Exodus 23:10, and we're going to click on it and dig a little deeper into what God's word says about the Sabbath. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a wife and mother of four kids, ranging from 15 to 5. My husband and I are in full-time ministry. We are very involved in our church, and there's baseball practice and ballet and fifth grade camp and youth group retreats. And we don't have any family in the state of Michigan. I also have a part-time job at a law firm. So when Andrea approached me a number of weeks ago asking if I could focus on the Sabbath for this passage, I was like, wow, I really feel like I must have it together. Or it's some sort of intervention. So whether you walk away today with something encouraging or challenging, or you end up taking a little Sabbath nap, know that preparing for today was good for my heart and soul, and that I'm probably going to take a nap afterwards as well. The verses here in Exodus 23 that deal with the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year, or what is called the Sabbath of the land, may seem insignificant compared to, let's say, the verses on personal injury that we found in chapter 21. But the Bible as a whole has quite a bit to say about the Sabbath. Actually, the fourth commandment, the commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, is the longest of the Ten Commandments. Not only that, but it's the most mentioned commandment in the Old Testament, which is interesting, right? At first, when I think of parenting those lovely four little humans I talked about earlier, I would think that the most repeated commandment would be to stop doing that, or say you're sorry, or clean up that mess. But then I'm like, well, maybe I do say, it's time to go to bed and be quiet already, more than I'd like to think about. So maybe we're on to something here. If you're like me, when you think of the Sabbath, your mind automatically goes to the Ten Commandments. But this morning, we're going to look at the Sabbath on more of a timeline. Do you remember this question? How does this passage fit into the meta-narrative overarching story of the Bible? Oh, what am I doing? The choices in the back of the book felt more like an ominous multiple choice exam of choose the best answer, with creation or fall or redemption or restoration. So, what's the answer here? If you picked E, all of the above, you would be correct. So the first stop on the timeline is creation, and it doesn't take long for us to get there. God takes his rest in chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I like what Leola said a few weeks ago, that God didn't rest because he was tired, but because he was finished. It's also interesting to note that this seventh day has two designations, blessed and holy. This is the first time that God makes a day of creation holy. He calls his creation good a lot, but this one is different. The seventh day is set apart. It's set apart for worship, for communion with God. And blessed is an interesting word as well. Unlike the word holy, we see blessed earlier in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed the man and woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This blessing comes from God, and there is a blessing when humanity acts in obedience to God and being fruitful and filling the earth. So there is a blessing when humanity sets apart one day out of seven to worship God. We will soon see how pervasive the rules and designations regarding the Sabbath will be in the rest of the Old Testament. But isn't it interesting to find this first Sabbath day in the very beginning of the Bible? Before sin entered the scene, before nations or people groups were developed. The very first full day of humanity is one that is set apart for worship. One commentator writes, humanity is not the culmination of creation, meaning day six is not the pinnacle of all of creation, but rather humanity in Sabbath day communion with God. Rather, humanity in Sabbath day communion with God. I read this early on in my study of the Sabbath, and it challenged my thinking. I think there may be a tendency to downplay God rested because we think that the real important work was in the creation of the physical world. We, or maybe it was just me, did not ever consider the seventh day of creation to be the most glorious of them all. God didn't put his out-of-office notification on day seven and sit back on one of the beaches he had just made. I had never considered that God rested with Adam and Eve, and that the Sabbath, this seventh day of creation, was made not for God to rest, but for Adam and Eve, and thus for all humanity to rest with God and worship him and enjoy his presence. If we were to skip to the end, we would see the new creation as a new Eden, where the people who put their trust in the saving work of the Messiah enjoy his presence as they worship around the throne as the ultimate Sabbath rest. The next step on our timeline this morning is the fall. And I'm going to expand the designation of what we mean by this term. We're not just talking about Genesis 3 here, where we find the story of Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit and sin entering the world for the first time. We're going to see how the Sabbath is dealt with and discussed and defined in the Old Testament, but in the law and in the prophets. There is the law because humanity is sinful and needs rules and regulations to live life. And we need more than just written reminders, but spokespeople from God keeping sinful humanity accountable to those laws. That's why we have the prophets. We see the Sabbath as a law first in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment stands out for a couple of reasons. It stands out as a commandment that doesn't involve thou shalt not. Rather, it starts with remember. Remember to keep it holy. There's that word again, holy. It's set apart. We just saw that God gave it this designation on the first week of the world. He blessed it and made it holy. God knows his people will forget, hence the remembering part. We saw this when we read about manna. The Israelites were instructed to gather just enough manna for one day, except on the sixth day, they were instructed to gather enough manna for 2 days. But some people forgot. The Ten Commandments listed in Deuteronomy 5, this remembering goes back to remembering creation, and it also goes back to remembering the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The Sabbath commandment has a foundation in creation and redemption, not just as a commandment. There are some 39 regulations for Israel so that they will keep the fourth commandment and that their slaves will keep it and their animals will keep it and the foreigners will keep it. They are detailed and specific. And we know that rabbis and Jewish leaders then instituted further regulations so that people wouldn't get too close to crossing the line. And I think we all know how Jesus felt about those extra burdens. Exodus 31 says, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The keeping of the Sabbath was a sign of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, just as the rainbow was the sign of Noah's covenant with God, and circumcision was the sign of Abraham's covenant with God. Just as circumcision set apart Israel from other nations and people physically, the keeping of the Sabbath set Israel apart from other nations and people economically and religiously. Think about how the business model of Chick-fil-A stands out against other fast food restaurants. Chick-fil-A chooses to close its doors every Sunday, and yet they stay competitive, if not a leader, in the fast food market. They only bring in revenue for 6 days compared to the 7 of everyone else. Israel stood out among other nations for how they conducted business and trade. And the Israelites stood out among their neighbors as they were noticeably absent from their fields and gardens and market stalls once a week. Sabbath wasn't just some sort of personal time off for Israel. It held serious consequences if the Sabbath laws were broken and not adhered to. Punishment for profaning the Sabbath was the death penalty, as Exodus 31:14 tells us. And the Old Testament prophets are a testimony on how serious breaking the Sabbath commands are, which is our next stop on the Sabbath timeline. One author calls the prophets the public prosecutors of the Old Testament because they are calling out and holding Israel and Judah accountable for their actions. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah all deal repeatedly with Israel and Judah's profaning the Sabbath. There are dozens of passages dealing with wrong worship, whether it's idols, wrong heart motives, or doing whatever they want on the Sabbath. These are all different ways to profane the Sabbath. In the opening chapter of Isaiah, there are 19 verses detailing Judah's wickedness. Verses 13 and 14 say, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." The new moon festivals and the Sabbaths were the God-ordained rhythms of worship for his people, and they messed up so royally that God is saying, "I'm done with it all." In Isaiah 58, they are called out for seeking their own pleasure on the Sabbath. But by the end of Isaiah, God goes back to the new moons and Sabbaths, but as instances where people from all over the world will come to worship the Lord in the future. Isaiah 66:23 says, "From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." Ezekiel, who is a priest himself, makes sure to point out that it's the people and the priests who cannot keep the Sabbath. We also see Sabbath used as a representative commandment that sentences, Israel and Judah to exile. Jeremiah 17:27 says, "But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." But we also see, like we did at the end of Isaiah, that the Sabbath is pointing us forward to something better in the future. We saw this very clearly in our study of Romans last year. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, including the Sabbath. Our next step on the Sabbath timeline is redemption, or how we see the Sabbath in the life and death of Jesus Christ. This could be an entire lesson in itself because Jesus was a pretty busy guy on the Sabbath, and he got himself in trouble quite a bit on the Sabbath or talking about the Sabbath, and he is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus teaching on the Sabbath. We see him healing on the Sabbath, and we see him correcting the Jewish leaders' enforcement of the Sabbath. Some of Jesus' harshest words for the Pharisees were concerning how they had made the Sabbath a burden for the people. And perhaps the most significant, because of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection, we find our Sabbath rest, humanity and Sabbath community with God in Jesus. He alone is our Sabbath rest. Justin Hoffman writes, "The Sabbath, like all the rest of the law, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It is meant to point us to Christ as our great rest, our great salvation. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Aaron and I had an Arabic teacher during our time overseas. He was a former Muslim, but is now a believer. One class, he gave his testimony. If you're not familiar with Islam and how Muslims practice their religion, it is a religion of many rules and regulations. Muslims actually just started their annual month-long fast this past weekend. The things they are not permitted to do for the next 30 days makes the Sabbath laws look like a walk in the park. Our teacher came across a calendar one day. It was a calendar that had Bible verses for each month. The day he saw the calendar, the verse was Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He may not have known what a Sabbath day was, but he certainly knew and understood and felt the burden of the law, the burden of trying to work towards your salvation. This day, this verse, was the beginning of his journey to Jesus. He first saw Jesus as the one who provides rest. As beautiful as this aspect is, finding our Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, it's also a shadow of what is still to come in the new creation. And this brings us to our final stop, restoration. Paul Schreiner writes, "The author of Hebrews sees the Sabbath as foreshadowing the eschatological rest of the people of God." How's that for your daily SAT word? Eschatological. It's our final destination in eternity with God. Hebrews 4:9-11 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Praise God that we have entered into that rest through the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the best is still yet to come, where we will be with God, worshiping him for all eternity. This now ends our Sabbath tour throughout the Bible. It has not been exhaustive by any means. After all, I didn't even touch on the transition of a Saturday Sabbath to a Sunday Lord's Day. And I purposely bypass what I think Paul means in Romans 14 or Colossians 2 or Galatians 4. Those are all very interesting passages to study and ponder, but I think, at least for me right now, I'm wondering, so what? Without making too many assumptions, I'm guessing that many of us in this room don't deny the importance of setting aside one day of week for corporate worship. I pray and hope that you have all recognized and affirmed that if you have put your faith in Jesus, you are no longer under the law, but under Christ, who has fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. Based on those two things, that we agree we should meet together on a weekly basis to worship and that we are under no obligation or requirement to obey Sabbath laws, I want to encourage you to consider the Sabbath as a gift. Kevin DeYoung writes, "God's design was not to punish kids with naps on Sundays or drive us to boredom and inactivity once every 7 days. God gives us Sabbath as a gift. It's an island of get-to in a sea of have-to." In light of Sabbath being a gift that we can and should enjoy, I want to tell you a tale of three Sabbaths that point out what I think are pitfalls or challenges and maybe encourage you how to use the Sabbath as a gift in today's culture. I like stories, I like books, so I'm going to read you a little story from a book. Recently, on a Saturday morning, I was walking through my neighborhood, and as I neared my apartment building, an older man frantically shouted across the street, "Are you Jewish?" He waved his hands at me as if he had been stranded on a deserted island and I was his ticket back to civilization. He repeated again as he drew closer, "Are you Jewish?" This was a strange question, but it occurred to me I had been growing out my beard, so maybe that might explain the question. I responded a bit too loudly for an early Saturday morning. "No, I'm Puerto Rican." "Okay, great," he said as he tried to catch his breath, wiping sweat from his forehead. "I need your help. I have to get my 90-year-old mother downstairs." It was a slow morning for me, so with curiosity, I followed him into his apartment building. When we got to the elevator, he pointed at the buttons while distractedly looking in the other direction. "Press 6, please," he said. Another strange moment, but I willingly did so. On the ride up, we exchanged names and then awkwardly stared at the numbers. His breathing was heavy and labored. I looked at him from the corner of my eye to see him talking under his breath. We took the elevator up 6 stories. Then, as he was about to step into his small apartment, he shouted, "Ma, Rich is here." His mother shouted back with irritation, "Who's Rich?" This was quite a New York moment. I stepped in and saw a frail, well-dressed elderly woman grasping her walker. She had on a large pearl necklace and heels that looked a bit too big for her. With exasperation, she grumbled things like, I'm so busy, there's never enough time, and how am I going to finish everything? Soon, I found out that this mom and son duo were heading to the local synagogue, but that he couldn't press the elevator button due to Sabbath prohibitions. All he wanted me to do was press the elevator button. Nothing more, nothing less. I look back at that moment and chuckle. But what struck me most in this whole encounter was this elderly woman was stressed out because of the fullness of her life. Here she was, overwhelmed, on the Sabbath of all days, with too much to do at 90 years of age. So how about you? No matter what your age, are you stressed out by the fullness of your life? Kevin DeYoung writes, scattered, frantic, boundaryless busyness comes naturally. The rhythms of work and rest require planning. If you look deeper into the Old Testament Sabbath laws, to keep the Sabbath holy required quite a bit of forethought and planning. If you didn't prepare food the day before, you wouldn't eat the next day. If you feel like there's too much to do and not too little time, remember Sabbath is a gift. A gift to stop striving, to stop being busy, but it does require some forethought. To create a rhythm of Sabbath rest, it will require you to plan ahead and to set boundaries for yourself and your family. But remember, as Justin Hoffman points out, no amount of vacationing, streaming entertainment, or social media escapism will give us true rest. Running to Christ, submitting to his provision and direction is the only real and lasting Sabbath for the soul. The Sabbath day now is not simply a day off to enjoy for yourself. Israel got in trouble in Isaiah 58 for using the day for their pleasure. We are busy people who don't know how to enjoy a Sabbath rest. Paul Heitzman is an associate professor of leisure studies at the University of Ottawa. I did not know there was such a thing. Professor Heitzman in his studies has put together a list of common toxins that pollute Christian leisure today, and I think they're worth noting. Number one, a strong performance and work orientation that neglects God's grace. We think it's up to us, that resting is bad and work is good, that unproductivity is unbearable, a thinking that resting is lazy. Number two, an overconsumption of goods and services that distract us from God and his creation. These distractions are numerous, and most of them fit right here in our pocket or in our handbag and need charging every night. Number three, a busyness in leisure activities. Have you ever had a vacation that was so jam-packed with activities that you needed a vacation after your vacation? Number four, an entertainment culture that overstimulates us and diverts us from finding our true refuge in God and his love. We forget Psalm 46:10 far too easily, to be still and know that I am God. Our next story is from anywhere USA. My dad told me a story a long time ago about a pastor. This pastor came under fire from his congregation after someone spotted him mowing his lawn on a Sunday afternoon. Legalism and passing judgment on others is a chronic disease in Christianity. And this is a cautionary tale for us this morning. We often want life to be organized into a list of musts and must-nots. And oftentimes, it's a lot easier to pass judgment on others than it is ourselves. We are no longer under obligation to obey all the Sabbath laws and other laws listed in the Old Testament. Let's remember not to institute our own laws about the day. John Piper talks about how remembering the Sabbath is now really a matter of personal conscience, which means that how I remember the Sabbath is going to be different than how you remember the Sabbath. How pastors and church staff remember the Sabbath is going to be different than our choices as well. In my studies for this morning, I came across a helpful designation for how to think about work on the Sabbath. There are three categories. The work of public worship. This is what the day is about. We see this with the early church and throughout the Old Testament, and it has stood the test of time. The work of necessity. We live in a 24/7 society where hospitals and pharmacies and doctors and nurses and first responders and mothers and others have necessary jobs that have them work on the Sabbath. Jesus himself made this type of work clear when his disciples plucked grain from a field on the Sabbath because they were hungry. There are certain household things that fall into this work of necessity category. And work of mercy. Jesus is the best example of this in his healing of the sick on the Sabbath. We too can care for sick children and spouses and even pets. It can also be a day where we show hospitality. This is a work of mercy, to care for others in your home. Use the Sabbath to invite friends over and fellowship with them while eating together. One of my favorite things to do on a Sunday evening is to make Sunday supper. I love to cook, but with all the comings and goings, I'm often just trying to get food on the table as fast as I can. But Sundays, I choose a meal that is a little more time-consuming and special. My kids love lasagna, but ain't nobody got time for that on a Wednesday night. This is the way I love and care for my family on the Sabbath, by preparing a lovely, leisurely meal for us to enjoy together before the busy week ahead. We're now going to Jerusalem, and I was originally going to read this all of John 9 to you, but that's a very lengthy passage, so we'll just kind of summarize it here. There's a lot of passages about the Sabbath and Jesus healing on it, and I, of course, picked the longest one. But I find this narrative so fascinating in its progression. It starts with the disciples trying to get into a theological discussion with Jesus regarding the nature and consequences of sin. Who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born blind? But as usual, the disciples have no clue what they're getting themselves into. And now we see that Jesus can heal without external items. But here he makes mud with his saliva, anoints the man's eyes, and then asks him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. For some reason, I've always memorized that passage with the, which means sent. That's the little extra part right there. It's as if Jesus purposefully worked on the Sabbath to make a point. Before he makes the mud, Jesus comments, "We must work the works of him who sent me, which while it is day," which implies that there is a certain type of work that is acceptable on the Sabbath, God's work. The work of healing and making people whole again. Through several rounds of questioning, the man calls Jesus first a prophet, then points out that only someone from God could do what he just did. And then the story ends like this, and I'm going to read this part from John 9. Jesus heard that they had cast the man out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Healing that led to worship is exactly what kind of work that is acceptable on the Sabbath. But the Pharisees simply missed the point altogether. They are the blind ones now, the ones that cannot see the point of the Sabbath or the law. They do not understand how the Sabbath is set apart to help us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. John Calvin wrote, "Hypocrites often practice deceit by ceremonies." These Pharisees certainly made quite a show of how to obey the Sabbath laws, but they were also certainly blind to its purpose and completely missing the point. We too can miss the point of the Sabbath day. We can err on the side of being legalistic and judgmental about the musts and must-nots. But we can also have our Sundays look a lot like our Saturdays, too. And that's missing the point as well. In our 5-day work week world, our Sundays can be no different than our Saturdays. Sure, we may go to church in the morning, but after that, it can just be another day to relax, run errands, and watch TV. I know I have been challenged to set our Sundays apart more for our family. Back during the COVID lockdown, I know no one wants to remember that, but I had very small children. No one was going to school. We were only going to church online. We weren't really going anywhere. The days and weeks all started to bleed together, and I couldn't keep the days straight anymore. So I started setting apart the weekends from the rest of the week. We had Fiesta Fridays, where we had tacos or some sort of Mexican food for dinner. Saturdays were our pizza and movie night. And Sundays, I made sourdough pancakes from my grandmother's heirloom 100-year-old starter and watched church online. We did certain things, not in a legalistic way, but in a let's make this special kind of way to order our week. Tomorrow is a special day, a day that is set apart on the church calendar to mark the beginning of the Easter season. It's called Ash Wednesday. I fully recognize that some of you may have a history, even a hurtful history, with the Catholic Church or other liturgical denominations, so I'm in no way going to have everyone line up and get ashes or suggest you go to the drive-through ashes at the church at the top of my street. Nothing like that. I only started learning about Ash Wednesday in college, where I went to an Ash Wednesday service and was deeply moved by it. It was only recently in the past 10 years or so that my husband and I began fasting for Lent, and has been significantly impactful for our spiritual lives. Ash Wednesday and the observance of a Lenten fast can be a habit or rhythm during the year for us to pause and be sorrowful for sin, not in a guilt and shame kind of way, but in a sanctifying way. We can celebrate Romans 8, 1 and 2, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but we cannot skip over 1 John 1, 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is good for us to stop and search our hearts and be sorrowful for sin. The Ash of Ash Wednesday serves a couple of purposes, but one of those is marking ourselves with ash as a sign of mourning. We talked earlier about how Israel and Judah were sent into exile because of their failure to obey the Sabbath and God's other commandments. They were not mourning for their sin, but the land sure did. The cities and palaces and fields were burned and overgrown. Caroline calls the whole of Judah, as it were, was forced to sit in dust and ashes. Jerusalem and Judah's ashes were forced mourning that caused the faithful remnant to return and ask for repentance. This is not the case with us today. We know we can look to Jesus for forgiveness. Caroline writes again, "In Jesus, God meets our proper grief over sin with undeserved, abundant joy. When we sprinkle dust and ashes on our heads, God grants us a crown of beauty. When we admit all our righteousness is like filthy rags, God clothes us with Christ's robe of righteousness and a garment of praise." Just as Jesus is our true Sabbath rest, there is still a Sabbath rest that is still not yet. Even though we have forgiveness of sin and absolutely no condemnation, we are still being sanctified and being made holy through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to end this as we started this morning with a line from the chorus of the song we sang together. Come unto Jesus. Lay down your burdens, whether it's burdens of busyness or a crushing weight of trying to earn favor through works or simply spending time confessing your sins before the Lord. Lay down your burdens and rest in his love, because Sabbath is a gift.